Someone, we don't know who, asked Jesus as he was making his way to Jerusalem, "Lord, will only a few people be saved? Lord, will only a few people be saved?" And that's a question that has been asked throughout the church's history, and there's been different ideas that have been offered about that. And there's kind of three general approaches, I would say, to it. The first is what I call the universalist approach. And this goes like this. It says that, well, God is very merciful, and because he's very merciful, he wouldn't not save someone, especially if they were trying, or maybe they were somewhat trying. So as a result, everyone's probably going to heaven, and hell is probably empty. There's also the fire and brimstone approach, or at least taken to its most extreme, which is that, well, salvation is very difficult, and Jesus even mentions how difficult it is, which I'll talk about in a little bit. And so because of that, most people may not be able to make it, so most people probably go to hell. The third approach is what I call the hopeless approach, which is, well, salvation is difficult, and let's face it, I'm no Mother Teresa, so I might as well just prepare for my time in purgatory now and just kind of resign myself to that. And while all these positions, they might seem a little hyperbolic, they might seem a little over the top, they're also all incorrect, by the way, I should just state that here, our response to this question does have consequences. What I often find is that the first approach, this universal approach, that everybody is probably going to heaven, is the most common that you hear, especially in the American English-speaking world. And I see this a lot when I celebrate funerals. And I understand why. Because no one wants to believe that someone they really cared about could not be in heaven, even if that person didn't practice the faith or only kind of marginally practiced the faith. And if that's the case, that someone is probably already in heaven, then there really isn't a need to pray for them. So what funerals often turn into is celebrations of life or a memorial service of some kind, rather than a liturgical event where I'm there to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass for the person, to really pray for the person's soul. So it doesn't just affect that, it also affects our attitude for evangelization and missionary activity. Because if we believe that, well, everyone will be saved in some way anyway, then why bother sharing the faith with people? Why bother going to the four corners of the earth to be able to proclaim the message, to proclaim the good news of salvation, if that's the case? My point is, how we approach this question does matter, and it does influence our thinking, whether we know it or not. So, what does Jesus say to the question? Notice how Jesus doesn't seem to answer the question directly. He doesn't say yes or no to whether a few people will be saved. He doesn't provide a specific numbered or exact statistic about how many people will be saved. Instead, Jesus responds by saying, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will attempt to enter, but will not be strong enough." Strive. That's a great verb, isn't it? Strive, make an attempt, work towards your salvation. Is it difficult? Yes, it is. Many attempt and can't do it. Do we do it on our own? No, of course we don't. Jesus says that in other places in the gospel, that we need God's grace, that it's impossible for man to do it on his own. And I think Jesus' answer, although I'm not blaming Jesus for this, of course, but I think Jesus' answer is the reason that people answer the question about will few people be saved in the way that they do. In a way, the answer is a response to the answer. People recognize that just by looking around, many people don't strive for their salvation, or at least they don't show it. They don't get nervous about it or excited about it. There's often a sense of indifference about it. They're sort of like the people who come and they eat and drink when the master arrives and they try to go through the locked door, but they can't because they really weren't striving. And this can go all the way through to the end of a person's life. And instead of trying to encourage others to strive, we often make excuses about it. But in reality, that just provides really a false hope. So what is this narrow gate then that we're trying to pass through? And how do we strive to pass through it? Now, I'm going to use the word narrow gate in a lot of different senses here. So if you're like, well, Father, I thought you said that was the narrow gate or that's the narrow gate, it's okay. I'm using it in different ways. But it all leads in the same direction, I think. So first of all, the narrow gate is eternal life. And the goal is to be in heaven, to see the beatific vision, to see God in his glory for all eternity. The narrow gate is also Jesus Christ and the grace that is afforded to us in the sacramental life through the church and living in accord with Christian virtue. And we need this grace because we're fallen, broken human beings by the effects of original sin. And our judgment at the end of our earthly life comes from how we lived in that relationship with Christ and his church. And I want to emphasize that it's not a private kind of relationship. It's not, well, I have my personal prayer relationship with Jesus, and that's all I need. I'm good. We certainly need prayer, of course. That's important. But we can't have that separation between Christ and his church. Jesus gives us a hierarchical church through the apostles, and so we can't have that separation between Christ and his church. That relationship goes together. And so in that relationship, when we come to the end of our lives, we'll either be united with God in heaven, separated from him through mortal sin or a lack of charity in hell, or not in mortal sin, but still needing purification from venial sin or imperfections that we have so that we can prepare to see God in heaven. And so purgatory, in a sense, actually becomes a grace. It's something that's needed in a lot of cases. Now, there are canonized saints that the church declares are in heaven and are praying for us, but the church does not postulate who's in hell or who's in purgatory. It doesn't declare that at all definitively. And so we pray for all the deceased through the treasury of the church. That's one of the beautiful things about the Holy Mass. That's one of the beautiful things about our tradition, is that we get to pray for those for those that might be in purgatory. And it's important, too, that we put our trust in those prayers. We can go in kind of two different directions. Sometimes we can not pray for people, but we can also go in the other direction and sometimes think, well, I've got to have thousands of masses said or all these rosaries prayed for my loved ones, and if I don't do that, then they're not going to get to heaven. And all those things are good, and we should do that. But we have to make sure that we're not using it like magic or substitutes for a lack of trust in God's mercy, knowing that, yes, my prayers are enough for this person. I have to trust in God's mercy for that person. I have to let go and allow God to take care of this person. So we should want to enter through the narrow gate ourselves, but we should also want others to enter through it too. That's why our first reading from the prophet Isaiah and our responsorial psalm both talk about proclaiming the glory of God to all the nations, to go and announce and proclaim the good news. That's why Isaiah talks about going to all these places like Tarshish and Put and Lud and Meshach and Tubal and Javan and all these places that you probably have never heard of before. Because God wants to gather everyone to himself. He wants to gather all the nations to himself. And the church sees her mission to evangelize, to gather all those people. That's called the mission ad gentes, to go out and proclaim the good news of salvation. The Second Vatican Council in the early to mid-1960s taught that the church is the most certain way that we know to salvation, and so we should proclaim that in our missionary activity. And all the subsequent popes since the Second Vatican Council have also reaffirmed that, the importance of that missionary activity. Now, of course, we know that not everyone will hear the gospel, or they might be in a culture where the seed of the gospel has not taken root. And so it's possible that if someone does live a good life in accord with natural virtue, in the way that he or she knows how, it is possible that they could be saved. The church also teaches that as well. God can also save those who he wishes, because no one is outside of God's mercy. God is, of course, we need to be saved by the sacraments, but God is not bound by the sacraments. So he can save through his mercy. And while both those things are true, that someone outside the church could be saved, and also no one is outside the bounds of God's mercy, We can't let that be our default position, but I think it can be sometimes. The reason is that people can be deceived. People may not be living a life of natural virtue. They can fall away. And so we shouldn't resign ourselves to thinking, well, evangelization doesn't matter because it's all going to work out in the end anyway. It's all a wash anyway. In fact, really, since we know this good news, it should be the opposite. We know the way through the narrow gate, and so we should strongly encourage people to go through the narrow gate and not just let them be. We should meet people where they're at, of course, but we shouldn't just leave them where they are. We should continue to ask them to strive, encourage them to strive. So we should encourage others to strive. We should strive to enter through the narrow gate. And yes, it's going to be difficult to go through it. Jesus says that not everyone will be strong enough. But we shouldn't let that statement lead us into despair. Because if God created us and he gave us the desire for salvation, if he put it on our hearts, if he wants us, in fact, actually God desires our salvation often more than we do. I once heard a priest say that. He's not going to give us a desire or give us something that we can't do. So in order to do that, we have to have humility. That's why at the end, Jesus talks about that the first will be last, and the last will be first. Sometimes the people we don't expect because they have that humility. They're open to God's grace. They're able to go through the narrow gate before others. But it also requires discipline. The letter to the Hebrews talks about that sense of discipline. That if we see God as Father, then that means that he might discipline his children, just like fathers here on earth have to discipline their children sometimes. But that discipline is not for nothing. It's so that way their children can grow. And so God uses spiritual discipline sometimes in prayer and other ways to be able to lead us to himself, to lead us through that narrow gate. And so sometimes those sins, those struggles that we have in this life, they are ways to enter through the narrow gate, no matter how large or small those things are. And if we work at them through the help of God's grace, then we can strive. So think about those habits that we might need to change, whether they're sinful or not. Think about how much time we devote to prayer and giving that time to God. Think about attending Mass, especially that obligation on Sunday, but also Mass during the week. Saying yes to those things can lead us through the narrow gate. And that's what all the saints did. Saints were prone to sins and struggles. They weren't born as stained glass windows and statues. They also had to undergo these trials in this life. But what they understood is that the precious love of God could lead them through anything. That where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. They knew that God loved them and would never give up on them. They trusted in that mercy. So then finally, the narrow gate is the cross. And we have to go through the cross to enter through that narrow gate. Yesterday we celebrated the feast day of St. Rose of Lima, who was a third order Dominican who lived in Peru in the 16th, 17th century. She did works of charity and lived a life of penance. And her family also benefited greatly from Spanish evangelization efforts. So you never know where those evangelization efforts are going to go. And there's a couple reasons that I bring up St. Rose of Lima. One is that she's very close to my heart. I grew up going to St. Rose of Lima Catholic Church in Great Bend, which is a very beautiful church if you ever get a chance to go visit. But also because her message, she received some messages from God during her life. And so I just want to read a little bit of what she says, because it really does speak, I think, very profoundly about what it means to enter through the narrow gate and how the cross and our struggles enter in through that. So I want to conclude with that this morning. She says, "Let all men know that grace comes after tribulation. Let them know that without the burden of afflictions, it is impossible to reach the height of grace. Let them know that the gifts of grace increase as the struggles increase. Let men take care not to stray and be deceived. This is the only true stairway to paradise. And without the cross, they can find no road to climb to heaven."